Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 6, that's page 5 in the Pew Bibles. After several weeks, we now have the opportunity to return to our series in Genesis 1 through 11. And today is a significant. We enter into a new section of Genesis this morning, a section that begins in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. That's where I'm going to begin reading, and we'll read through the end of chapter 6. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, for us to properly understand what we're going to be studying for the next several weeks, we have to pay close attention to what we have before us, and particularly in verse 9, because verse 9 provides an interpretive key. This is the account of Noah. Now, I suspect that if I was to ask you what Genesis 6 through 9 was about, you probably would not say quite, "This is the account of Noah." You might say, "This is the account of the worldwide flood." You might say, "This is the story of Noah and the flood." But if that is how we understand what is before us, we miss the primary point that is being made here. For while we believe that the events recorded here are to be taken as literal history, at least I do, the historic account is not in and of itself the very purpose for what is recorded here. At least not so that we have a completely filled out understanding of what happened. Rather, what the Spirit is teaching here is about a righteous man against the backdrop of history. How we are to understand a righteous man and the walk of a righteous man, the conduct of a righteous man, the life of a righteous man, how we are to learn from the life of that person for our own time. You see, Keep in mind that as this was committed to scrolls by Moses, this was being written down hundreds of years after the events. And the message wasn't for the people of Noah's day. The message wasn't for the people at the Tower of Babel. The message wasn't for Abraham. The message was for the Israelites of Moses' day. They needed to understand what had happened. Yes, that's true. But they needed to understand how a godly man, like Noah, had conducted himself against the backdrop of what had happened. Because you see, that was a message for how they were to conduct themselves. And it is a message then that translates very readily some 3,400, 3,500 years later to you and I. That is how we're going to understand the significance of what we're reading here for ourselves. Not just as a historic artifact, but as the teaching of the Holy Spirit that applies to your life in 2023. So I've titled this message, Noah Preparing for Judgment, but maybe it would be better to use the past tense, Noah prepared. Noah prepared for judgment. That is the number one, going to be the number one application, by the way, of the message before us, is to ask each one of ourselves the question, am I prepared for judgment? If we don't ask that question, I think we miss the point of what is before us and what we have just read. Noah prepared for judgment. Well, consider first of all Noah as a righteous man in a corrupt world. This is what we see recorded for us in verses 9 through 12. Noah, a righteous man in a corrupt world. Now, Genesis 6, verse 9 helps us to understand, as I've noted, that this is the story of Noah. Using the recurring phrase, we talked about the story of the heavens and the earth back in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Likewise, at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, this is the account of Adam's line. Now we come to the third major division in Genesis, which is the account of Noah. And Noah's character is described for us immediately in verse 9 and captured simply by the use of two words. 6 verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So better to say it's captured by three clauses, three statements. Now, what does it mean that Noah was righteous? This is very important for us to ask this question. Well, the word here translated righteous is often used simply as an antonym, as the opposite of the word wicked. But it also describes one who has respect for God's moral law. That means this is one who hears God's word, who believes God's word, and who seeks to structure his life according to God's word. And this is truly makes Noah a standout in the generations of his time. By the way, he lived through a number of generations. For we know that Noah himself had a very long life. In fact, we're going to learn in Genesis chapter 7 that he was 600 years old already by the time that the flood came. He had seen a lot of the world. You know, some of you are sitting here today and you think you've seen a lot. Imagine how much Noah saw. And yet, throughout generation after generation, I mean, think about how much the world has changed since 1400. Mind blown. Right? 600 years of progress, if we want to call it that. 600 years of ripening wickedness. 600 years of immorality. 600 years of decreasing godliness, even among the seed of Seth. And yet he stood out as one who was righteous. He stood out as over against those of his day. And he was blameless, which means that he was complete. Now, I believe the idea that's being described here is that he was a man of integrity. We use that word a lot, right? That's a very meaningful word, integrity. And it means essentially the opposite of hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who says one thing but does another thing. But Noah was a man whose walk was consistent with his talk, whose inner life was consistent with his outer life, or should I put it, his outer life was consistent with his inner life. He was a man that whether you caught him on Sunday morning or Saturday night was the same. He was consistent. He was blameless. He was a man who was swimming against the current of his culture, who was withstanding the tide of wickedness in his day. And this provides a very important lesson for you and I. Because those who follow God are called to lifelong resistance. Now, some of you this morning have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you get tired after a while, right? It gets tiring walking day by day, particularly denying yourself some of the things that your neighbors allow themselves. And besides that fact, there are days when we're inclined to doubt the value of godliness. Because after all, our neighbors seem to be having pretty decent lives, and sometimes they seem to be having a lot more fun than we are. Now imagine a man who walked with the Lord not for 20 years or 40 years or 60 years, but a man who in his 500th year, which is what I believe is where we're roughly at here, if I were to take a stab, he's walking with the Lord still. He's seeing cities built. No doubt he's seen cities fall. He's seen people rapidly multiplying. He's seen all kinds of advancements in his day. But he's resisting. He has planted his feet in God, and there he will stand. Now, Noah, like the other godly men in the Old Testament, is not sinless. The fact that he's described as righteous and blameless does not mean that he is justified before God by his works. Rather, he's marked by faith in God, faith in God's word, which leads to obedience or obedient living. What we talked about, right? I told you we're going to come back here, this idea of transformation. You see, ultimately, his righteousness, his blamelessness is evidence of his strong faith in God. And it is that faith by which he is justified, not his works. Noah is certainly of the family of Abraham, of whom we're told in Genesis 15, verse 6. This is really the memorial of Abraham's life. This is the Bible's final word on Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Yes, it's that simple. We significantly overcomplicate the gospel and the word of God, friends. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to go through this. You have to go through that. But the Bible again and again and again takes us right back to the foundation and says, folks, a godly person, a man of God, a woman of God, a boy of God, a girl of God, is somebody who hears the word of God, who believes the word of God, and whose life is transformed by the word of God. You see, the people under the old covenant, they were not justified really in any different way than the Christian in 2023 is justified. Now, it is true that Christ had not come in the flesh. It is true that they were not clear, entirely clear, what God's means of delivering his people would be. But it is clear that their faith was in God and in his promise of deliverance for those who trusted in him. That is the heart of the true faith throughout the ages of the world. And just in case you're wondering if I'm getting a little bit too speculative, we have Hebrews here to help us out. For we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, this: by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Such a man was godly Noah. Such a man, a woman, must be every person who would say that they are a Christian. Now, look at the life of godly Noah against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of his day. For he is a righteous man in a corrupt, corrupting, and corrupted world. We read of this in verses 11 through 12. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Do you see what Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is communicating here? Three times he uses the same word to describe the world and the people of Noah's day. This repetition is to convey to us something of the ungodliness of the world of Noah's day. It was a world that was filled up with violence. It was a world in which no one gave attention to God nor attention to his word, when people did not live at peace with their neighbors, but rather sought to elevate themselves at the expense of their neighbors. Does that sound familiar? Is that not the world in which we live, at least to some large extent? Oh yes, we try to cover it up nicely. We try to paper it over with pretty flowered wallpaper. We talk about civic good deeds and all of these things. But this is the reality of the sinful human heart. This is simply the sinful human heart reaching its fullest manifest evil potential. The world is corrupt. Verse 12, we read, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. Now, Moses is wanting us to hear an echo of Genesis 1, verse 31. What did God see in Genesis 1, verse 31? Well, we read there that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Well, now God saw how corrupt the earth had been. In Genesis 1, verse 31, the Lord is delighted in, he is satisfied with his creative work. It is pleasing unto him. And now God looks at all that he has created, and behold, it has become a stench. It has become a wasteland. It has become a place that is entirely corrupted. Well, can you imagine a world in which things have become so corrupt that it's down to one man and his sons? You know, Elijah thought he lived in such a day, didn't he? And yet, even in his day, consider the profundity of this. Even in his day, the Lord said, I have 7,000 reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But that was not the case in Genesis 6. That was not the case in Noah's lifetime. For one by one, his friends, his family members, they had all bowed the knee to the world's system, so that he alone is the only one following God. Would you be so bold? Would you be so courageous? Would you be so resolute in your commitment to God, that you would stick with him even if everybody else stood up and walked out of this room right now. I mean, think about that. Think about the grace of God manifest in the life of Noah. That he was committed. That he was not taking part in her sins. And this is God's call in every generation. For we read of the destruction of Great Babylon, Babylon the Great in Revelation 18, verse 4. And the call is, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. What then to keep us as righteous men and women in a corrupt world? Well, only faith in God. Faith in his word. Certainty that though we cannot see always what God says, that he and he alone is to believe, even if everybody puts their weight of the weight of their word against him and says that he is a liar or that he's not real, that he's a delusion, that he's the opiate of the masses. True righteousness is found in faith in God. One commentator writes, when it comes to serving God, we must not look at what others are doing. Wow. That's a great word, isn't it? That's what we tell our kids. They say to us when we say, you may not do this or you must do that. They say, but mom, but dad, so-and-so is doing it. Or better yet, everyone is doing it. At which point, red flags go up. If everybody is doing something, be warned. Be warned. You see, we have a too ready embrace of the world's standards, of the world's ideals, of the world's definition of success, of the world's idea of what it is to pursue the good life. And there is a temptation, I suggest to you, a strong but sometimes subtle temptation to tailor our faith or to tailor our religion to the tastes and the preferences of the days. Do we really need to be 200 percenters? Right? That's one of the terms I could imagine that people would have used when they talked about Noah. Well, yeah, Noah. I mean, come on, we all love God. We all believe in God. But surely God doesn't require that much from you. But there was no compromise. Are we compromisers? Are we prepared for judgment, dressed in the righteousness of Christ through faith? That's the question. Well, we see, secondly, a just and merciful God revealed to us in verses 13 through 21. Here we have the Lord's declaration of judgment, and at the same time, against that dark backdrop of the declaration of God's impending judgment, is God's provision for believing Noah and his family. God says that judgment is coming. It is already on the way. The world can't hear it yet. The ground is shaking, but they can't feel it yet. It's just the earliest tremors that announced the approaching of the tanks, as it were. But he is going to judge this corrupt world. And notice the justice of God revealed here. For when the Lord talks about his judgment in verse 13, he uses the word destroy. Again, he uses the same word in verse 17. That he's going to destroy all life under the heavens. That is the same word three times translated corrupt and corrupted in the verses we've already considered. It is a punishment that fits the crime. What do you do with a world that has become corrupted? You destroy it. That is the only judgment that is fit for such a world. And now there are some who say, yeah, but what about the animals? What about all of the other things that were destroyed along with wicked men? Well, we read, the earth itself had been corrupt, become corrupt. You see, we have to understand the radically man-centered nature of creation if we're going to understand what we're reading here. the world was created for man. Yes, I know that that is exactly the opposite of what you read in your newsfeed this week. The world was created, the world was fitted, the world was, I believe I used the word upholstered many weeks ago, the world was outfitted, inhabited for man. The world, however, is being misused by man. That which God intended for man's good and for God's glory has been perverted. It has been corrupted. It has been turned away from its intended use. It has been become subjected unto futility by the wickedness of man. And so the world must be destroyed because of man. As I thought about this, you know what it brought to my mind? The sinfulness of sin. Consider how awful sin actually is, that it corrupts the very good world which God made. I was reminded also of that phrase, I think it's from Jude, even the garment spotted by the flesh, that we are to separate ourselves even from a garment that is spotted by the flesh, because such is the nature of wicked man that it pollutes, it touches, or it stains everything that it touches. And so the world was polluted by man. Now Genesis 6 makes it very clear then that God's destruction of the world in Noah's day was not arbitrary. It wasn't on a whim. It was not the act of a capricious deity who was displeased on a particular day. It was the act of a grieved God, right? We read that in the earlier part of Genesis chapter 6, that God was grieved when he saw what the world had become. God was grieved when he saw what man had become. God was grieved when he saw what men had done to the world. He's grieved when he looked upon the world that he had declared very good in Genesis 1, verse 31, and he saw that it had been become entirely corrupted. The world, by the way, which he commanded, again, back to Genesis 1, this time verse 28, what was his command to Adam and Eve? They were to fill the world, right? Well, they filled the world, all right. They filled it with wickedness. The earth is filled with violence because of them. So then the flood stands as a testimony to the absolute unflinching justice of God. And that ought to fill every one of us with fear. I know it's, you're not supposed to tell people from the pulpit in 2023 to be afraid. That's one of the applications here. Do you know the God with whom you have to deal? Do you know his holiness? Do you know something of his justice? And does it cause you to tremble? Because if it doesn't cause us to tremble, then we're not yet understanding the God with whom we have to deal. He is just. And that ought to fill us with fear. Not abject, not hopeless, not despairing, but trembling. Well, God, though he is revealed here as just, is also revealed as merciful, for he provides a means of deliverance for a remnant upon the earth. And that's what we read in verses 18 through 20. I will establish my covenant with you and your family. Verse 19, you are to bring into the ark. And so through Noah is protected also the life that is upon the earth. You are to bring into the ark this variety of animals with which the world is populated. Now, this is a very small remnant, but it is a remnant of grace. It is a remnant of the Lord's mercy. The reality is that if God was to operate with his justice untempered, unmixed with mercy, we might say, Noah and his family would not even meet the standard, the bar that is set. But God reveals himself as loving, as merciful, as kind. As he tells Noah there is judgment, he warns him of the judgment, just as he warns each one of us today that there is a day that has been appointed for judgment. There is a day that is set. Christ is returning, and for that ought to fill every believer with hope, with joy, with expectation, but that ought to fill every person who either A, is outside of Christ and knows themselves to be, or B, is sitting on the fence today, that ought to fill every person with fear. But not an abject fear, because God is also merciful. He will keep covenant. He does sovereignly, unconditionally save. He will establish his covenant with Noah. Now the question of this covenant, what is this covenant referring to? It is the first time that the word is used in the Old Testament. So, is it referring to something that precedes it, or is it referring to something that follows it? My answer seems to be a little bit of both, I think. Though the word covenant has not been used to this point, I think that we have the seed of that idea not only in the creation and the created order, God's covenant with Adam, but I look at Genesis 3, verse 15. And what was promised in Genesis 3, verse 15? Well, it was promised that there was a seed of the woman that would conquer the seed of the serpent, that there was to be a seed of the woman through whom deliverance would come for the seed of the woman. And that has not yet happened. And if God were to act simply in justice, destroying the world in its entirety, there would be no salvation, not for Adam, not for Eve, not for Seth, not for Enoch, not for Noah, not for you, not for me. This covenant seems to be something of a retainer. A retainer for a better covenant that is yet to be revealed. A covenant of grace, which is first revealed to Adam, or rather first revealed to Abraham, and a covenant that comes into its clarity with the birth of Jesus Christ. God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. I will do as I have promised. You will enter the ark, you, your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives, along with two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. You are to bring into the ark also, moreover, provisions for them. For God is just, but he's also merciful. Well, then, that brings us to our third and final point here, which is the obedience of faith. What would you do if you received a revelation such as Noah received? I think that's an interesting question, because I suspect that every one of us would say, well, duh, I know what I would do. But would we? After all, we have this great book. And are we following it? Do we take it seriously as the very emanation of God? The God-breathed Word. Do we believe every part of it? Do we prayerfully seek to structure our lives according to it? Noah did. Noah did. Now, he didn't have this. What he had was the spoken word of God to him. And he responded in faith to what God said. We have God revealing specifications for the size and the design of the ark. And we notice that even as Moses did many, many years later, with the design that God had revealed for the tabernacle, as the Lord had said, so Moses did. That's a repetitive, that's the refrain of the book of Exodus, at least the latter half. Well, that refrain begins here with Noah, for we read in verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He didn't say, hey, I have a great idea. He didn't say, well, this sounds decent, but I think we can come up with a better plan. He didn't say, well, I think everybody's going to think I'm a great big fool building this massive boat. A boat, by the way, which even to this day, in terms of a wood-built boat, is unparalleled. No. He heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. He obeyed the word of God. God came to him. God made clear what God would do. And he made clear what Noah was to do. Noah believed what God would do. And Noah went about doing what he was supposed to do. By the way, this is an undertaking that didn't take a few months. And I don't believe it took a few years. I believe that this is something that took decades and decades. Again, I believe Noah's roughly 500 years old at this point in time, if I'm to take a guess. We have the fact in chapter 5 that Noah was 500 years when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we have the fact that he was 600 when he entered into the ark and the flood began. This was the undertaking for many of us, a greater undertaking than anything that we've done. Truly a life's work. But he did everything just as God commanded him. And the point is this. We must not, we cannot play fast and loose with the Word of God. We dare not play fast and loose with the gospel. In Noah's day, it was an ark. An ark which would be borne up upon the judgment waters of the earth, in which those who obeyed God, those who believed God and obeyed Him, would be carried through. Today, an entirely different wooden vessel has been laid down. This. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, crucified in the place of sinners, crucified for the forgiveness of sinners, crucified to impart eternal life to sinners. Does that seem like a strange message? You better believe it does. Does it seem about as bizarre as building a massive vessel on the dry land? Yeah, probably. Does it seem foolish in the eyes of men? Absolutely. And by the way, the Bible is absolutely unashamed about that. The Bible is not ashamed to talk about the foolishness of the message that we proclaim, or the foolishness, by the way, of the means in which the message is brought. But it is the Word of God all the same. There is a day that has been appointed for judgment, this time not a judgment of water, but a judgment of fire, according to 2 Peter. And the question is, are you prepared for judgment? Have you, like Noah, heard the word of God, believed the word of God, and are you obeying the word of God? For you, the obedience of faith today is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To say, as foolish as this message seems in the eyes of the world, I am convinced it is the Word of God and that it is the only means of deliverance. And so I will follow Christ, I will believe in Him, I will trust in Him, even if the whole world says you're a fool that has gone mad. But what God says, that'll do. Where God says go, there I'll go. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, let us rejoice in the justice and the mercy of God, for both are good. Both ought to be a cause of rejoicing and worship for the people of God, for those who are outside of Christ, for those who are sitting on the fence, for those who are dallying with the world. Be warned. There can be no compromise. You are either with Jesus and with Noah, or you're with the world and the people of Noah's day. May God grant that every one of us would be found in Jesus, having a righteousness not our own, being carried through by the sovereign mercy of God from the old world into the new world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the fact that these stories, though they seem very ancient and they're written with a different audience in mind, written in an entirely different time and really in many ways an entirely different world, may we yet, O Lord, understand your word as it comes to us with freshness today. We pray for your forgiveness, Lord, for ways in which we're compromising and have compromised, for ways in which we want to be just Christian enough, just godly enough. Forgive us for living as though we could have our cake and eat it too. Lord, pray that you would show us where we are compromising, that you would turn us away from sin and iniquity and from the tide of corruption in our day, even as you did turn Noah so many years ago. We pray, O Lord, that you may indeed look upon us in Christ and see the integrity and the righteousness of Noah as we cling to you and to your promises and as we walk before you in obedient faith. For we ask all of these things in the name and for the glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen.